Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I don't know if I should tell you that. I may not want to claim this message later on. We're sorry we're getting a late start this morning. Had a little bit of difficulty with the electronics. I tried to run it, and now Julie's trying to fix it.
Okay. Pray for me.
Yeah. We all have our spiritual gifts.
Yeah. Well, the first thing we need to do is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it's done in His power. So, search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask Him, the Father, for the eyes and ears of His Spirit, that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning that You've given us such a beautiful day, for such a wonderful season. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study Your Word together this morning. We pray that Your Spirit would work through me and in the ears of each and everyone listening, that our understanding and thoughts about Christmas might be deepened, and that we might learn to glorify our Lord and Savior in all that we do here. We ask these things in His name, sir. Amen. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the mystery of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So this morning we're going to suspend our study of 2 Timothy. We'll get back to that next Sunday. By the way, for schedule this week, we are not going to be having class on Wednesday. We're going to defer for Christmas and let you get on with your celebration and family time. And next week, next Sunday, we'll have our normal Sunday schedule. I'll be doing the first class, Chris will be doing the second class, and the Wednesday after that, we're going to again defer the Wednesday night class to Thursday night, so that we'll have a class on New Year's Eve, and Herman's going to be teaching then. We're going to have one class on Thursday, New Year's Eve, and then we'll be back to our normal schedule after that. So, did you take notes, Chris? Because you got to tell the real class that in the second one. Okay. All right. Let's see. So, we're going to suspend 2 Timothy this morning. We're going to take a look at the origins and customs and practices of Christmas. This has kind of been an ongoing topic in our home this week as we look at the celebration of Christmas and what we can do and what we can't do. I saw a wonderful post that said, if you think you can cancel Christmas, you have no idea what Christmas is about, right? Christmas is a marvelous time in our tradition as Christians. It's the time that we get to celebrate that moment in time predicted from Isaiah. Was it 14:7? Yeah, 7:14. Got it backwards. Dyslexia. Isaiah 7:14. As far back as that, the Lord tells the prophet, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And that's the Hebrew name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And from that moment that Jesus was born, God became man so that He could do the job we cannot do, to pave the penalty of our sins and give us a relation and restore our relationship with the Father. And so there are a lot of things that people do different places around the world for Christmas, and we're going to talk about some of the origins of these ideas and where they come from. You know, we see the Christmas story in the Gospels, where they tell the story of Christ's birth and what was going on. never is there a mention in the Gospels about celebrating Christmas. You know, they talk about Christ, but they don't talk about that Christmas day or Christmas celebration. And indeed, we didn't have a Christmas celebration in Christianity until about 247 A.D. It was under the Emperor Constantine that people first started recognizing a special day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So we can ask ourselves some questions about where we get these ideas and why we celebrate the Christmas the way we do. Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it, you know, what is the reason for this celebration or this season of celebration? Would you look at the idea of when exactly was Christ born? The Bible does not provide the exact date or even the exact year in which Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But a close examination of the chronological details of history narrows the possibilities to a reasonable window of time. The biblical details of Jesus' birth are found in the Gospels. Matthew 2:1 states that Jesus was born during the days of Herod the king. Now, that's a historical figure, so we know that Herod died in 4 B.C., and we have that gives us a parameter to work with, right? We know that date of his rule and his death. Further, after Joseph and Mary fled Bethlehem with Jesus, Herod ordered all the boys 2 years old and younger in that vicinity killed, trying to stop the birth of the Messiah. So he said 2 years old and younger for a reason, right? He knew that Christ that was born within those 2 years, that this predicted king. And this gives us, again, just a window of pinning down exactly maybe when Christ was born. This indicates that Jesus could have been as old as 2 years old before Herod's death at 4 B.C. And so this places the date of his birth between Jesus's birth between 6 and 4 B.C., which is a bit ironic that we call it B.C. when it's before before Christ, but Christ was born before Christ. But you know, the divinity of Christ was eternal, so Christ was always around. Let's see. So Luke 2, verses 1 and 2 note several other facts to ponder. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. Well, these are, again, historical figures, and we have extra biblical information about when they lived. And we know that Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 B.C. to about A.D. 14. And Quirinus governed Syria during this same time period with records of a census that indicated Judea in approximately 6 B.C. So, some people debate whether this is the exact census mentioned by Luke, but it does appear to be the same event. We don't have a record of other census being taken in that time period. So based on these historical details, the most likely time of Christ's birth in Bethlehem is between 6 and 5 B.C. Okay? Luke mentions other details concerning our timeline. Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years of age, in Luke 3:23. Jesus began his ministry during the time of John the Baptist, when he was ministering in the wilderness, and John's ministry started in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. This is in Luke 3:1-2. So again, when we hear these names of historical individuals whose lives were documented outside of the Bible, we get some idea of exactly the general time frame of what the Bible was talking about when these things happened. So Jesus would have been, let's see, This is the only time period that fits all of these facts is AD 27 to 29. If Jesus was about 30 years of age by AD 27, again, a birth sometimes between 6 and 4 BC, would fit the chronology. More specifically, Jesus would have been approximately 32 years old at the time he began his ministry. So still about 30 years of age. We can get this information doing a lot of math and extra biblical work, but the fact of the matter is God didn't tell us exactly when Christ's birthday was. If God didn't tell us, that means he didn't think it was important, right? And so we really are just satisfying our academic curiosity when we go pound out things like this and look them up and do the math and try to figure out, okay, what day was Jesus born on? And the birth date isn't important, right? If it were to be important and needed to be preserved, God would have put it in his word to preserve it for us. So the tradition of December 25th was developed long after the New Testament period. It's the day Christians have agreed to celebrate the birth of Jesus, even though the exact day of his birth is unknown. So as for the date of, what is known is that biblical and historical details point to an approximate year of birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea approximately 6 to 4 BC to Mary, his mother. His birth changed history forever, along with the lives of countless people around the world, including you and I. As for the date, that date, 25th, there are two main things that establish the December 25th as the day of Christ's birth. One, or as the time we celebrate Christmas. One was the ancient feast known as Saturnalia. As many Christian traditions that we have, the custom and practice of them is taken often from pagan things that were going on in the world at the time. For instance, Easter is always on an irregular day, and that's because that day is set by the cycle of the moon and the vernal equinox. We have Easter celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. And you get such a strange date and occurrence because it coincides with the Celtic tradition of celebrating spring at that time by that calendar. And we still use that calendar that came from this Celtic pagan worship to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And so Saturnalia was a feast that had been going on for hundreds of years before the Roman Empire. It's Saturn was one of the early gods, one of the parents of Zeus and the pantheon that we all know. Saturnalia was a week-long Roman festival honoring the god Saturn, and it started on December 17th, so it fell within what we now call the Christmas season. Interestingly, historical accounts differ about whether Saturnalia celebrations were examples of debauchery or charity, probably a little bit of both. Some accounts mention the rich paying rent for the poor, masters and slaves exchanging clothing, and other acts of charity to the poor on Saturnalia. Yet for most history, debauchery seems to dominate celebrations of the holiday. In fact, the word Saturnalia became synonymous with immorality and carousing around. The idea of caroling, going house to house and singing songs, finds its origins here, only they did it naked. The second reason that we ended up on December 25th is a Roman historian named Sextus Julius Africanus, and he calculated the date of Christ's birth to be December 25th, and this was accepted in Christian tradition, but there's a lot of speculation behind his calculations. It's most certainly wrong. But it's the day we chose, right? And so that's fine and dandy that we would pick a day and say, okay, this is the day we're going to celebrate the fact that God became man. And there's nothing wrong with picking a day and celebrating on it. It doesn't have to be the actual day of Christ's birth. Like I said, if that actual was significant, it would have been recorded and mandated in the Word of God. And we just do it because we recognize this miracle and we recognize the importance of God becoming man. And we put a lot of other traditions and things on Christmas as a part of that celebration of remembering that God became man. So a lot of things that we do, like what about a Christmas tree? Right? Where does that idea come from? Well, the modern idea of a Christmas tree comes from German and Scandinavian celebrations. The idea is anticipation of spring in the harshest part of the winter. It was adopted by Protestant Christians in the 16th century or so. There are no known pagan origins to the Christmas tree. There's nothing in the Bible that either commands or prohibits Christmas trees. But let's take a look at Jeremiah 10, chapter 1, or chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. This verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, at the beginning of verse 1, this passage has been used by people to say that Christmas trees should not be part of our Christian celebration. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. This is not a description of a Christmas tree, although it's a tree and it's got gold and silver on it. This is a tree they've cut down and carved an idol out of and decorated that idol with gold plating and propped it up there. And the folly to say that this thing that I have made and nailed to a wall to keep it from falling over is God and is going to protect me or do something for me. It's a ridiculous thought, but people have done this sort of thing throughout history. They've made their own gods and fashioned them in some way and then worshiped them, knowing full well that that god was made by their own hands, right? So contextually, Jeremiah 10 is not talking about a Christmas tree, and it's not certainly not a prohibition to a Christmas tree. It's not prohibition of cutting down and decorating trees. Just because we do it, that's what we're doing when we make a Christmas tree. We're not bowing down and worshiping that Christmas tree, right? So that tradition of bringing the tree, the spring into the end of the house, or putting it by the front door. It's just that fight against winter that we have symbolically in our hearts. And we've chosen to take that tradition of fighting against winter with some greenery in our home and decorating it with things commemorative of Christ, right? And things that are dear to us, that we want to remember the blessings that we've been given. In our family, we have a tradition of giving one another Christmas ornaments every year. And so as we decorated our tree, we have ornaments dated back to, I think, 78 was one of the oldest ones we found. But there were some probably even older than that. And these are our people and in some cases people long gone that we have ornaments from them or ornaments that we had given to them that we have on our tree. And we remember the celebrations past with those people that we loved and remember that Christ has been a part of our family. And it's the thing that we're handing down with these decorations is our devotion to Christ. The fact that we were worshiping Christ and celebrating his birth as far back as we can remember. Hopefully some of our great-grandchildren will get some of those ornaments and remember us long after we're gone. It's not idol worship, and that passage in Jeremiah really can't be applied to a Christmas tree. We have the idea of Christmas lights. And this is again, partially reflected in the fight against the shortest day of the year, right? The night, we just passed the day where night was the longest that it's going to be all year, right? And tomorrow, 21st, yeah, is the shortest day of the year. And so nature is reflecting that darkness is winning, right? And so we fight against that by putting out Christmas lights. And we're reminded that Christ is the light of the world and that he's going to overcome all darkness eternally. Indeed has already done so by defeating the sin on the cross, by defeating death in his resurrection. He's already the light that outshines the darkness. No darkness can stand in the presence of Christ. So our Christmas lights help remind us that Christ's light is in the world and that we are to be that light in the world. We get to shine and reflect the glory of Christ in our lives. And these are things that we take time in Christmas season to concentrate on, hopefully. Take a little time off of work and think about the wonderful things that God has done for us. And Christmas gifts, another tradition that you know, America has commercialized that gift giving to an extent that no other part of the world has done in history. But still, the idea is based in the fact that we've been given the greatest gift of all. We've been given the gift of eternal life through Christ. And so we reflect that and demonstrate it by giving others gifts. It's not such an important part of Christmas that you should carry it to the materialistic commercialism extremes that we have these days. It's certainly not a season for you to go in debt over, okay? If you're concentrating on Christ and not on the gift that he gave us, you can let some of these other things go and not worry about putting yourself in debt. You're not honoring Christ, you're honoring capitalism, right? Think about the Christ, not about the gifts, okay? And all of these customs and practices that we have, these are all just that. They're what we do, the way we do it, in honor to remember Christ and the gift that we've been given. These are all the Christmas things that you do. And I'm sure there are a myriad of different traditions that everyone, just the group that I'm talking to now, have in their homes and in their families. And none of those are wrong. You know, it's just that anything that you do to say you're celebrating Christmas ought to be tied to a concept or an idea that is truly reflecting Christ in your celebration. The lights, make sure you remember Christ is the light of the world. The gifts, make sure that everyone knows that this is a reflection of the greatest gift you've been given. Right down to the meal you eat, okay? The word Christmas itself is nowhere in the Bible, right? It's it's the Mass of Christ, Christ's Mass. And in Catholic tradition, they heretically teach, you know, that there's intercessory between us and God through the saints. And so throughout the year, they have different, Mass or communion, and they dedicate it to different saints. So you'll have a Mass on the feast day of Saint so-and-so, or this saint or that saint. And this is the one Mass of the year, ironically, that's dedicated to Christ himself. And that was the importance of that name. Christ's Mass is holding the Eucharist in dedication of Christ himself. We, of course, believe that every Eucharist is a dedication to Christ. And in that, we're each time we do it, we're celebrating Christ. We're having Christmas all year round, if you have the right idea, if you have the right attitude and idea behind it. Okay, so customs and practices are just that. They're the way we do things. Some of them are wonderful. They're tied to the truth. Some of them are a bit out there, like the idea that Christ gets one Mass a year. But still, we associate that Mass, Christmas, we use it all, you know, we've all used that term all of our lives. And there's nothing wrong with that term if we understand that Christmas is simply the name of a time of year when we celebrate the day that God became man, Emmanuel. God is with us. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 14, picking it up at about, we'll begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 14, with the idea of thinking about customs and practices in Christmas and indeed in our lives all the time, right? What's acceptable before God is what we want to find out. Now, starting Romans chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, right? You're not going to turn around now because I told you what the word Christmas means and snatch up some new Christian and say, you shouldn't even use that word Christmas. That means Christ Mass. It's Catholic stuff. And, you know, that isn't the idea of encouraging someone, right? So don't take someone who's new or weak in faith and pass judgment on their opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Those weak vegetarians. let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Okay? Customs and practices are often wrapped up in food. Okay? And whether food was, how that food was obtained or what that food is, we tend to put a lot of things, tie a lot of things to that because food is life, right? Just as Christ said, he is the bread of life. And we need to be sustained and we need to eat and we thank God that we have this sustenance and we dedicate it to him in prayer. And we think that the thing that we eat is part of the celebration in the things that we do, right? And so people often hang their ideas of what's acceptable on others when they really have no right to do that. God sees us all equally. He knows we're all sinners. He knows that, and he knows our hearts when we try to honor him. And if someone is a conscientious vegetarian and thinks that they are honoring God in that decision, in their action, you shouldn't jump on them and berate them for that. Seems a little silly and extreme to me, but, you know, we shouldn't jump on them and berate them for that, right? So let him who eats not judge him who doesn't eat, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We are all equal before God. God sees our hearts. God will sustain us in what we do as he sees fit. We answer to God, they answer to God, and it's not our place to judge their custom and practice. You who are weak, he will make them stand. Verse 5, this is where we were coming here. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why then do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another. There's an interesting phrase going on in verse 5, where he says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. This word, fully convinced, is plerophoreo. It's a compound word. It comes from pleres, which is full, completely permeated, chuck full quality of something. Complete, lacking nothing, perfect. These are all ways we translate pleres. And foreo means to wear something, like you foreo a coat, okay? And it fills you up and covers you. When you are fully, when you take these together, it means to bear or to bring full, to make full, to cause a thing to be shown to the fullest. Things that have been accomplished, to fill one with any thought, conviction, or inclination, to be persuaded, to render inclined or bent to. Okay, these are always ideas behind this word plerophoreo, that you're inclined to it, that you're fully convinced by it, and that it has been accomplished in you. Okay, and this is indeed the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 1 when he's talking about at the beginning of his gospel. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Accomplished, and he's talking about the works of Christ there, but accomplished among us, that's our Greek word here, plerophoreo. Plerophoreo. I got to look at it to say it, I think. But same word, and it's accomplished in Luke 1:1 is the way they translate it. So, in verse 5 here, let a man be fully convinced in his own mind. Let this be accomplished. Okay? Again, we always have this idea that things that are done by God or for God are done through God, right? And we have these things, we're fully assured and accomplished in us, right? And we put it on. If you wear a nicely tailored something or other, right? It doesn't say that you're a great coat maker, right? It just says that you had the good judgment to buy a nice coat, but you didn't produce it yourself. You just are displaying it, right? The handiwork of another. And that's kind of the idea that we get in the Christian life, that God puts these things on us and we display them, be it our salvation or the fruits of the Spirit. It's God's work coming through us, not what we do. Let us be fully convicted in his own mind. You want the things that you do, the customs and practices in your life, indeed, whether it be for Christmas or every day of your life, you want these things to be tied to the Word of God and to be that you were convicted of them. You do them because the Bible has demonstrated them to you, and you're fully convinced of their effectiveness in the work from the Word of God. So we have the idea here that Christmas, celebration of Christmas, these customs and practices, these are our witness, part of our witness in life, right? We started our Christmas celebration this year right after Thanksgiving, And the first thing that I did was put the lights up outside. We put our Jesus is the reason for the season sign up and lit it up and put out our manger. And we did that because we wanted to do it in that order, because that's our witness. That's us putting those lights out there to demonstrate the light of Christ to the world and to our neighbors and everybody that drives up and down Custer, because we got that thing lit up this year, okay? And almost got full Griswold rating on it, but I didn't get him on any on the roof. I'm going to get him to work on that next year. But that's our witness. We're shining that light to let everybody know. If we don't have a Santa Claus on our lawn, we've got a manger on our lawn. We want everyone to know that this is the season to celebrate Jesus and the magnificent gift that God has given us through Him. And so everything that we do, hopefully, is gonna reflect that relationship that we have with God. And in our lives, when we take on customs and practices, be it celebration of the resurrection or celebration of Christ's birth or anything else that we might do, we're going to do that as a part of our witness before man that God has done a good work in us. He has saved us through the work of His Son. And this time in Christmas, this is the time of year that's so wonderful, not because of gifts or decorations or any other custom and practice. It's wonderful because it's our chance to let the whole world around us know that we believe in Christ. It's our chance to witness to others because it's right out there. Everybody can see it, right? Anybody who knows you celebrate Christmas in your household, or you demonstrate that you're celebrating Christmas to your neighbors, everybody's going to know that you're a Christian. And that's part of your witness in the devil's world. We put out those lights so that we can be light and to reflect the light that Christ is. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And just as it says here, He's our judge. He's the one who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And everything that we do in the Christmas season, if we truly do it for the love of Christ and for the celebration of this gift that God has given us through Him, then He's going to know that. And hopefully He will use that as a light and a witness to others in the world around us. So if we live for the Lord, back to verse 8 here. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Remember, our relationship with Christ doesn't stop when we stop our existence here on earth. It's just beginning. When we die, to be face to face with the Lord and to work and glorify Him for all eternity. Christ is raised, will raise the resurrection of Christ, is promise of our resurrection, and that resurrection is going to come about because of His work and to glorify Him. And just as we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died and lived again. There's a resurrection. That He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, just as He knows the word of God. And what you do in celebration at this time, God knows what you're thinking, right? God knows if it's glorifying to His Son or not. We stand before the judgment seat of God. And as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So that each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, in this time, we don't judge one another for the customs and practices. The customs and practices are not found in the Word of God. They point to the Word of God if we do them correctly. And whatever it is that we decide we might want to do to celebrate Christ's birth at this time, if it's truly done in through the filling of the Spirit, then it's good with God. It's as if you're truly glorifying Christ, you can make a Christmas tradition of your own and follow it each and every year. Pass it down to your children. Teach them how the Word of God has put this on your heart, and you do this thing to reflect your knowledge of what God has done for us. And that's the important part at Christmas, that we have everything that we say and do is tied to the work that God has done for us. We need to remember always that this is the greatest miracle in all of creation, this time of the year, that Jesus was born, that God became man. And as we noted in opening and every class, right, we couldn't do this job ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. God had to become man to do it. And this is the time of year when we celebrate that fact. Remember, it's an opportunity to give the gospel. Why do we celebrate Jesus? That's the day God became man. Well, why did God have to become man? Because he had to come be a man to pay the price for man's sinfulness. We couldn't do it ourselves, so he did that work for us. And that's the meaning of Christmas, my friends, is that God became man, and he did it so that he could save us. Well, I hope that you'll find these examinations into why we do things the way we do them at Christmas time to be useful in the next few days. Anything that you do, everything you do, remember you do it for Christ at this time of the world. Don't be stressed over it. Don't put yourself into debt over it. Remember, it's the glorification of Christ is the reason for the season. And that's why we have been given this tradition from those who came before us. And this is why God will continue to use this season, no matter what the government says. You can't cancel it, because it's in our hearts. It's the reflection of God's work in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you take us as we are, and whatever your Spirit leads us to do to glorify your Son, it's good in your eyes. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have this beautiful tradition of this time of year. We love the fact that you demonstrate to the world again and again that they could not save themselves, that you had to come to do the job, and you did so through your Son. We thank you for the season to look to him, as we pray that it will teach us to look to him in all that we do. Customs and practices of each and every day should be built on the knowledge of your Word, where you've taught us through your Spirit how to glorify your Son. And we pray that we will do just that. For it's in his name we pray, sir. Amen. Amen.